Almighty God, you pour out your Holy Spirit, your grace on all who desire it. We ask you to so bless us this morning. Deliver us when we draw near to you from cold hearts and wandering thoughts, so that with focused minds, kindled affections, we may now worship you in spirit and in truth. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. The liturgy this morning is found printed beginning on page 12 in the fourth part of the supplement. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We stand in the presence of God, who created us to love and serve Him as His dear children. But we have disobeyed Him and deserve only His wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to Him and plead for His mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has removed your guilt forever. You are his own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to his will. Amen. Merciful Father, since you have given your only Son as a sacrifice for our sins, also give us grace to receive with thanksgiving the fruits of his redeeming work and daily to follow in his way. This we ask through your Son, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our first scripture reading for this, the 13th Sunday after Pentecost, is found in the book of Jeremiah the prophet, the 15th chapter, beginning there with the 15th verse. Jeremiah was one of those men, the more you read about his work, his life, the more you stand in awe of what the Lord accomplished through him and was able to do by the Lord's strength. He suffered terribly. And at times he wondered, as we'll read in this lesson, if God had forgotten him, what it was all about. Did it even make a difference? Note especially not only what God replies to him, but also that God warns him about compromise, the very thing that is so promoted in our society. God telling him, they must return to me, but you must not compromise with them. Give them my words. So we read, beginning with verse 15, in chapter 15. O Lord, you know, remember me and visit me and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. In your forbearance, take me not away. Know that for your sake I bear reproach. Your words were found and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord, God of hosts. I did not sit in the company of revelers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because your hand was upon me, for you had filled me with indignation. Why is my pain unceasing, my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? Will you be to me like a deceitful brook, like waters that fail? Therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, I will restore you, and you shall stand before me. If you utter what is precious and not what is worthless, you shall be as my mouth. They shall turn to you, but you shall not turn to them. And I will make you to this people a fortified wall of bronze. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail over you. For I am with you to save you and deliver you, declares the Lord. I will deliver you out of the hand of the wicked and redeem you from the grasp of the ruthless. Here ends our first scripture reading. We respond with our psalm of the day, Psalm 96, as found printed on supplement page 26. New Testament lesson is found in Paul's letter to the Romans, the 12th chapter, beginning there with the 9th verse. One of the more incredible accusations about the Christian faith in general, God's word in particular, is that it's outdated and detached, that it doesn't have any practical relevance for today. We find just the opposite, obviously, in this reading. Nuts and bolts practical advice on how Christians can and by God's decree, will live in a sinful world. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Here ends our New Testament lesson. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. That for which we prayed at the beginning of our service, focused minds, kindled affections, we confess our Christian faith expressed in the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Thank you.
May our all-powerful God, who is faithful and who has promised that he will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear, may that God bless each of us every moment of every day with his strength, his peace, his comfort. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, the Christian religion is often cleverly, albeit unfairly, mischaracterized as musty. The intended double meaning is not lost on us. We get what they're saying, that the Christian faith is musty in the sense of stale, outdated, irrelevant. And it is musty, on the other hand, in the sense that it is nothing but an accumulation, a set of rules and regulations. You must do this, you must not do that. Let's take them individually. First, the notion that the Christian faith is unnecessary, musty in the sense of stale and outdated. When you stop to think about that, that is the height of arrogance. It is also profoundly delusional. It's hard to come up with parallels in our everyday life because there aren't many things that we can compare this to. But just for this moment, for this morning on a secular level, I want you to think about the new gas grill that we got. Came with an owner's instruction manual. What do you think the purpose of that manual was? It gave directions on how to assemble it and how to use it safely. You think the idea there was to oppress us, to make us miserable, or to give us direction on how we could enjoy their product and be happy and safe? Or try this, on a secular level, it would be something like imagining, coming to believe that since we now have smartphones, we no longer need functioning brains because we've got smartphones. Now, you're free to believe that, but the thing is, you're only going to realize how wrong that is when it's too late. Get rid of your functioning brain, and I guarantee that smartphone isn't going to be anything to you. So also with the idea that Christianity is outdated and irrelevant today because we progress beyond it. Someday, every single human being will stand before God on Judgment Day and will be judged according to the tenets of Christianity, the teachings and doctrines of the Christian faith. And it's insane to imagine that Christianity on Judgment Day will be irrelevant. On the other hand, those who characterize the Christian religion as a set of rules clearly lack what the Christian faith itself provides, which is the new man in us. The new man who doesn't regard God's law, his commandments, as oppressive, but as something he thrills to, that he loves because he recognizes again that it wasn't given like that instruction manual for the grill. It wasn't given to oppress or to torment us. It wasn't saying, you must do this because. It's saying, if you want to enjoy the life I want you to have, and then the life after this, which I really want you to have, then this is how you get there. This is what my will is. You want to thank me for this? This is what happens. Is there, however, a must in the Christian faith? Yeah, there is. Of course there is. Our text for this morning is going to reveal it. That text is found in Matthew's Gospel, the 16th chapter, beginning with the 21st verse. From that time, Jesus began to show his enemies that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he, Jesus, turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? These are the very words of our one true Savior God, who alone has the right to dictate to human beings what is right and wrong, good and evil. He's given us these words, and we desire to know his word and will through their study. To this end we pray. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. Before we get back to the must of the Christian faith, I'll ask you a rather bizarre question. Who's the most despicable, loathsome, repulsive individual that you know? I would almost like to hear what's going through your mind right now. That Rolodex of people that you've known in your life, each card flicking up, no, ooh, maybe, no. Who is it? The person that of all other you just, yuck. Who you can't find in him or her any redeeming value whatsoever. A waste of space and oxygen. Interestingly enough, I know the answer. You know the answer. I know him. You know him. You know where he lives. You know what he thinks, what he does. The most despicable, loathsome human being, the most despicable creature is me. It's you. It's that old Adam, that sinful flesh within each of us. But unless we come to grips with this, unless we peel away the deception, the layers of obfuscation from this old Adam in us, we're never going to really appreciate Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. You and I tend to give lip service to the, oh yeah, that old Adam in us, that's bad. Yeah, that sinful flesh, yeah, that's bad. Talk about it in kind of cleaned up, nice terms, that evil side in us, as though that does it. I wonder just how often we actually do an honest evaluation, where we honestly just look at that side of us and see what's really there, acknowledge what's really there. See, the process is intimidating and frightening. Our text, as always, is meant to serve as a mirror. It's supposed to reflect back. We're never supposed to look at God's Word and just see events that happened then. We're supposed to see ourselves in everything. Somewhere we're going to find ourselves. So also in this text, we're not supposed to see Peter doing what Peter did. We're supposed to see us doing what Peter did. We're supposed to evaluate Peter's actions as our own, because that old Adam in us is the same old Adam that was in Peter. That's in every sinful human being on earth. There is nothing that's been done by a human being of which our old Adam is incapable. Nothing. And again, we start to get a sense of how intimidating and actually frightening it is. That's me. That's within me. That's exactly what's within me. I know that in me, Paul said, that is in within my flesh, my sinful flesh, is no good thing. So Peter, we go to Jesus in our text, and out of kindness and concern, we advocate for the damnation of the entire human race. But out of concern for Jesus. You see how good we are at cleaning up that old Adam, making it somehow righteous, turning vice into virtue? Well, we can't be too hard on Peter. After all, he's just looking out for his friend, his Savior. That's all he meant to do. What did Jesus label it? He didn't say, "Oh, you are a good friend. Thank you." He said, "Get behind me, Satan." He labeled Peter's good intentions as demonic. He said, "I don't even want to see you. Get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me. You're standing between me and what I'm going to do." Now, isn't there within you something that just says that you're being a little hard on Peter? It's exactly the thing that we want to identify this morning, because that's exactly how good we are at defending that evil side within us. Somehow imagining that it's okay that we're justified, or that we're acting with good motivations, even if we don't do exactly the right thing. Understand this, if you ever ascribe good motivations, noble intentions to your sinful side, you are being sadly, tragically delusional. Because there is in that part of us no good thing. Only we don't tend to style it that way. Jesus saw right through it. You know what one of the worst parts of that sinful side in us? We've become good at denial, but not self-denial. What does that mean? What's exactly what the world advocates? They say when you're confronted with sin, which evil as it truly exists, your goal is just to deny it. And once you learn to deny it, then you don't have to worry about self-denial. In other words, if you can convince yourself that this sin, and now fill in your own sin, your own pet sin, the one that just grabs you all the time and drags you back down, if you can somehow just tell yourself that's not really sin, then there's no need to say no to that anymore, is there? Clever. Evil. Clever. Jesus wasn't talking to our new man in our text when he said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." This isn't gospel here, is it? This is law. Because the gospel never demands, never requires anything of us. Here God is looking exactly at that old Adam, and that old Adam needs to hear, the Christian, who is both old and new, needs to hear that part of you. That's the part that you need to exercise self-denial. That part of self you need to deny. And it includes everything that flows from that old Adam. Everything. You can't pick and choose. Anything that comes from that side of us is bad, is evil, is not God-pleasing. From our love of sin, or our rationalization why sin in this case is okay, to the idea, the old Adam self idea of how we can get to heaven. It's all part of that self. And that's what we want to deny. Acknowledge, but deny. Because we can't provide any payment for our sins. We can't clean up that old Adam. It's just beaten daily into submission so that, as Paul said, that new man can come forth and arise. So just as Peter's counsel must have sounded pretty good in his own ears, and just as he could well have congratulated himself that he exercised tact, because if you look carefully, you read how he took Jesus aside, not wanting to embarrass him in front of the other students. So he took the Son of God and Savior of the world aside and told him how it was going to be. "You will not do this, Lord, Creator of heaven and earth. I forbid it." Are you feeling bad about yourself yet? Fact is, you and I should never feel any other way about that sinful side of us. We should always regard it as the enemy within, the ally of Satan himself. And to regard that with fear and trepidation, knowing that if we yield to that side, if that side wins, we go to hell. Because the old Adam never sees anything beyond this life, does it? Nothing. In fact, the old Adam, he looks at what Peter said and it made perfect sense. Why? Because if it's all about this life, nothing is worth dying for. If it's just what I can get, what can give me any kind of pleasure that I want, then it made sense for Peter to say to Jesus, no, don't go and die. Because that old Adam can't see beyond death. It's just this life and whatever will make me happy. Jesus said to him, you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And again, whoever would save his life will lose it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return or exchange for his soul? So finally we get back to the must. Is there a must in the Christian faith? And there was. It was revealed in our text. Did you get it? Did you catch it as you heard or read through it? It's revealed with these words. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Think about that. Think about that must. The must of Christianity, this must is, in fact, the beating heart of the Christian faith. The must of the Christian faith is that Jesus had to go to Jerusalem to suffer and die for the sins of the world. He was obligated to. And you think about that, and it's mind-boggling. How was he obligated? Why was this a must? Why, literally, according to the original Greek, was it necessary that he... Man couldn't demand it. We couldn't. We just got done describing ourselves as we were naturally. There was no good thing in us until our conversion to that Christian faith, when that new man was born. That's it. But that's the creation of God. So man, as he was naturally, had no right to demand it. The devil couldn't demand it. How could he? He rebelled. He was defeated. He was cast out. God was nothing to the devil. The only possible answer is that God demanded it of himself. And that's astounding when you really come to grips with the one must of Christianity, that God said of himself, I must go to Jerusalem to suffer and die. I am obligated because I've obligated myself. Why would he do that? Why would he obligate himself when he knew exactly what you and I are like? In our flesh, there dwells no good thing. He obligated himself selflessly for self-sacrifice because you and I needed it. That's it. He gained nothing for himself. He had no sin for which he needed to go and suffer and die. None. In fact, that's the character of the payment he made there. He brought perfection and took all of our sin into himself. And he made it an obligation of himself. That's the must. The must of the Christian faith. Jesus deciding that he must pay our sin debt. Now our adversaries, those who don't know Christ as Savior, are clever, relentless. You know they're going to point to what comes next. Yes, but what about this? Doesn't Jesus demand something? Doesn't he add a must? when he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Aha! Isn't that a must? Isn't that a demand? Back to that gas grill for just a minute. Ask yourself again, what's the purpose of the owner's manual, the instruction, the assembly instructions, and the warning signs? Is it intended to be oppressive? Is it intended to be cruel? Is it intended to just try to control people? Of course not. It's offered as the means to use that product, enjoy it safely. So when that new man in us, that new man that can actually say with the psalmist, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. How sweet are your words. This is just the new man in us, not the old Adam. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts, I gain understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. These instructions, these warnings that God gave us, He gave us out of love. He wants us to enjoy what He's given us, life. Life here, and especially life after. All of these things are not, you must. This is, I love you, and I want you with me in eternity. And here are the dangers. Here's the problem. Here's the thing that can destroy you so that you can't enjoy what I want you to have. And that's why that new man in us looks at God's commandments not as oppressive, not as a collection of you must do this, you must not do that, and here's what's going to happen if you don't, but as a loving Father in heaven who says, I love you. I want you with me. And like any good parent on earth would do, points to that danger and says, now be careful of that. Be careful of, in this case, self. It's one of the greatest dangers you'll face. And it'll feel right. It'll feel acceptable. It'll feel good because it'll come from within you. Understand it, though. And deny it. Because I love you. Because I want you with me forever in heaven. We learn to perpetually, therefore, acknowledge our own personal wickedness. Just make us feel morbidly bad about ourselves, but to recognize what exactly Jesus has done for us, what He still represents for us. It wouldn't be so remarkable, would it, if Jesus came for that which had good traits, had lovely things, had desirable, valuable characteristics. But when we realize that apart from Him, we had nothing, then that must that Jesus put on Himself is all the more amazing. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen. And the peace of God, God's salvation plan that far exceeds anything that man could devise, that peace shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Thank you.
Heavenly Father, you give us everything that we have. Every good thing we know from your word comes from you. So we thank you, first of all, for all the material blessings that you have showered upon us. We pray that you would also instill in us a love first and foremost for you, your word, and the spreading of that word. And so when we bring to you what is yours, we ask also for your blessing, that it may be enough as you provide. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Heavenly Father, so many, so varied are our sins. We look at them and we are amazed that you could love such as us. And so we pray, especially this morning, that you would help us to recognize, first of all, just how sinful we are and how desperately we need you as our Savior. We can provide no good thing, nothing to offer you. And yet, your Son offered all that was necessary. And we are reminded with great joy that you have accepted his offering as payment in full for all of our sins. You declared this to be true with the empty tomb of Easter Sunday. Help us to take comfort in this fact. When we are oppressed by the devil, when doubts fill us from the evil one, when our own sinful flesh brings its evil inclinations, help us to look to the cross, to hear your words again, "It is finished," and to see that empty tomb and know that it is an objective fact that our sin debt has been paid in full. Nothing and no one can rob us of this truth. And yet we have that terrible power to throw it away. Help us then, day by day, to recognize what in our lives is of that old Adam, and to heed your loving warning to remove from our lives anything that is evil. Help us to remember that we cannot drive the Word of God from our lives and fail to study it and have somehow our faith not diminish or grow weaker. Remind us that we cannot fill our eyes and our minds with sinful images and remain unscathed by it. Help us to listen then to your divine fatherly guidance, to learn thereby what pleases you and what we, in love, you have commanded us to avoid. And then all thanks and praise be to you. Finally, we pray that we would also be bearers of this news to the world. You have called us to be your ambassadors simply because you love all humanity. You want all to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And you have given us the awesome responsibility to bring this simple message of sin and grace to all. Help us to do so. And then do thou, through your Holy Spirit, work powerfully through our feeble witness to bring others to know Jesus as their Savior. We ask these things trusting that you know everything else that we need. You see the thoughts, the needs of our hearts, our lives, and you supply them all. Therefore, with confidence, we conclude with the prayer your Son himself taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.